Hey, if you got a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to Isaiah chapter 29, please. We're going to come back to our study in Isaiah. Last week, Riley taught chapter 28. He did a really good job. If you were here, it was awesome. And he launched us into the present section that we're in Isaiah here. Isaiah, remember, is a book. It's a collection of prophecies written or spoken by the prophet of that name during to Jerusalem during the time of the rise of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were at that time threatening to take over the whole world. Israel was sitting there kind of in an isolated pocket, not yet feeling this wrath, but getting word from all of the nations that were surrounding them of what it was the Assyrians were doing. And the Assyrians, by the way, the historical record we have of them were just like, I don't know, if you were a Firefly fan, they were like Reavers. I mean, these guys were like incredible, barbaric people that did horrifying things. When I was in London at the British Museum, they've got all of these reliefs that they pulled from, you know, why they're in England, I don't know. But anyway, there are all these reliefs that they've got in a museum there from the Assyrian Empire. I filmed a bunch of that. When we get to the historical section of this, I'm going to show those to you because it's amazing stuff. And it's amazing how just frightening these people could have been. So the message that the prophet Isaiah is trying to get to Israel at this time, during this time of national crisis and this growing fear of this threat that's oncoming, is for the Israelites to trust God in the midst of this looming crisis. Turn to God. Trust God. Not in yourselves, not in political alliances. Now, this book has several different divisions and sections where Isaiah has spoken to Israel directly. He's spoken to the leaders. He's spoken to the people. We went through a section where he was speaking to the nations around. We went through a section where he was kind of called Isaiah's apocalypse, where he's forecasting the end of the age. Fascinating things there. And now we've come back to another section where he's again turned his focus back to Israel, to Jerusalem in particular. And he's giving a series of warnings and rebukes and promises. And, you know, all of them are carrying the same message that nothing is irredeemable in God's plan, that he's working through these things if they'll trust him. Even the worst of circumstances end up being a vehicle of blessing if we'll only cling to God, if we'll only look to God in faith. So last week, as Riley was teaching, we looked at various warnings and promises to Israel, the warnings to the rulers who had become corrupt with their lust for power and pleasure, and all of the warnings that are there inherent to the use of wealth. God's not amused by an abuse of that. We read the promises of justice and righteousness and beauty that will ultimately be found in God by turning to him. And then Riley left us with that very poignant observation that God's threshing isn't going to last forever. That even in these warnings of rebuke, these things aren't going to last forever. It's not going to, you know, there's a time and a season for all of these things. And all of these things are leading towards God's redeeming purposes if we'll trust that, if we'll hold to that. And so that's where we left off. So the same type of theme continues now in chapter 29 of warnings and promises. And if you're there in chapter 29, we'll start with verse 1. He says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise up siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper." All right, interesting imagery there. Your voice, you know, that quavering, moaning sound. So apparently they had ghost stories even back in that time. The oracle is directed at Ariel, and we can be pretty sure he's not talking about the Little Mermaid. This is a name that's used, as best as we can put together, to describe Jerusalem, David's encampment. Now, Ariel, this is the only time this is ever used. It's used as a person's name in a different part of the Bible, but it's the only time this ever comes up this way. But we have to assume, we have to take from that, that he's talking about Jerusalem. That would be David's encampment. Now, Ariel can mean one of two things, and scholars are uncertain about its meaning, and they're divided about it. One group says that Ariel means Lion of God, and the other says it means an altar for burnt offerings or a hearth. Now, both words are very similar in the Hebrew, which is why there's this confusion about it. If it means Lion of God, then most scholars who lean towards that belief believe that this is God sarcastically talking to Jerusalem, trying to identify what they used to be. This heroic status that they used to have, a brave, proud lion, and now they're not that. They don't have that former glory that they had under David's rule. If it means altar for burnt offerings, it actually makes more contextual sense because the verses are sort of describing the redundant priestly rituals, and it carries then the dual meaning of being a descriptor of what Jerusalem's going to be like under these siege conditions, like a burnt offering. And God even says, you'll be like to me. You'll be like like an Ariel, like a burnt offering altar, or something along those lines, like a place that's burned up or full of ashes and full of things that have been burned away. Either way, it really doesn't make that much difference to the text how we read this, but clearly he's trying to communicate something through the name. The warning is that all of the elaborate and celebratory festivals are about to be changed. You know, Jerusalem was the hub of all of that. Everybody would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the priestly festivals. And there was always celebration associated with that, and the sound of the shofars and the trumpets and the singing and the offerings that would take place. And that's about to be changed to moans and whispers from an embattled people. They'll be moaning more like ghosts than celebrating in worship songs or anything. Now, Jerusalem, according to Isaiah, is about to be brought under siege by an attacking army. He doesn't identify what that army would be. God himself indicates that he's behind this thing. He's allowing this thing. But we would have to assume, especially given the larger context of Isaiah, that he's talking about the Assyrians here. But this section here is driving home the distinction that it's not their ability to keep festivals, it's not their religious practices that they do so well that are going to be their protection. Those are not the things that protect them and bring them through in life. Their interaction with God is not some vague superstition where if they do all the steps right and all the steps in order, that somehow that's enough for God. And God's making the point. You can keep the festivals year after year. You can do this redundantly, and you can still be subject to ruin. You can still be facing the problems of this world. It's not the festivals. It's not the rules that keep you safe, but it's your relationship with me, which is what he'll elaborate on later on as the chapter goes. Okay, so that's the problem and the warning, that something is coming, and God himself is lamenting it on Jerusalem's behalf. That beginning phrase, that "ah," is also, can be translated multiple ways. It can be translated "woe." It can be translated "oi." But that's the whole idea behind it. It's a sense of lament there that God himself is bringing to the city. Verse 5, he says, "But the multitude of your foreign foes," you know, he moves from this warning, and now all of a sudden he throws a promise into the mix. "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, he's drinking and awakes faint, and his thirst is not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion." Now, we talked about this before, but all the nations that have tried to obliterate Israel throughout the history of the world as we know it, and they've never succeeded at it. Now, there's been times where Israel has been displaced, and yet as a people group, as a continuous as a heritage and a legacy that has continuity to it, they've never actually been obliterated. It's never been able to happen. And yet, to this day, they've come back. They're still in Jerusalem. And yet, all of those nations that have tried to obliterate them in the past are gone. I mean, they're actually gone this day, as we think about it. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greek, the Ptolemaic dynasty, the Romans, the Nazis, the Soviet Stalinists, all of them have just tried to destroy the Jewish race, and none of them succeeded, and none of them as kingdoms remain to this day. All of them are gone, and Israel is still there, you know, dancing around and having a great time. So even though God is warning that judgment is coming, He's still also promising that any judgment that takes place, similar to what was said last week, the threshing doesn't last forever. This isn't going to be forever. This is not going to be a destruction kind of thing. The nations that drive Jerusalem to the dust, you know, he uses that imagery, will themselves become like dust and are going to be blown away in God's plan. And it's a reminder that the things that trouble us so deeply today, for the most part, all those things that trouble us and weigh us down and feel like we can't make it, we're suffocated by them, we feel like we're under siege, for the most part, all of those things are going to be gone and replaced by something completely new to trouble us down the line. The troubles that we're facing, though, seriously, as we think about that, the troubles that we're facing are temporary. They're temporary. They're passing on by. The Assyrians were temporary. The Babylonians were temporary. The Romans were temporary. All of these things that lay siege to us, they're temporary. But God's love for us is eternal. God's love for us and His plan for our lives, that's unshakable. That doesn't change. That remains to this day as surely as Jerusalem still flies a flag of the Star of David over it to this day. One day, God says it's going to be like a dream, like waking up, like all those pressing things that wanted to devour us. We're going to have trouble associating that with reality. I mean, really, was that as big of a deal as I thought it was? I know that that's true now in life as it is. In the years that I've lived as a follower of Christ, there were times of really deep distress and trouble that I faced in my youth, in those early years of my experiences in life, and yet they are so far removed from me now that sometimes it's hard to identify that as being part of my reality at all. I know it's part of my history, but it's so far gone now. It's hard to remember that it was what it was at one time. Yet here I am today with different troubles trying to lay siege to my life. And that's the trick. The trick is to remember that these things are temporary. These troubles that we're facing, these things that we dread waking up in the morning for are temporary. These are dust mites. These are dust bunnies on the move. They're going to be gone before you know it, before you realize it. Not to say that all trouble in this plane here is going to be done, but it's going to change. It's fluid. It's moving. It's ever changing. And of course, one day we're going to awake to the whole scene like it was a strange dream. One day we wake up out of this like as if this was, you ever have that? You ever wake up from a dream that, you know, maybe it was troubling or whatever, but you wake up and it's still kind of, you know, it's still kind of is yucky, but at the same time, you're just kind of like a sigh of relief, like, oh, you know, I'm glad I'm back in my own room, like Dorothy in, you know, out of Oz or whatever. I'm, you know, I'm home and Annie M's here and everything's, you know, it's the way it's supposed to be, not like it was in the skewed factory of the dream, you know, and you wake up and you think, man, that was odd, but I'm glad that's over. And one day, this whole thing that we're going through here, we're going to wake up from going, wow, that was weird, but I'm glad that's over. I'm glad I'm home. I'm glad I'm here with you, my creator and my king. That's going to happen for us, that great relief of waking up at home. So then Isaiah is still using this dream motif. He says that the enemies of Israel are also going to wake up to reality, that their dream of eradicating Israel is going to be proven to be just that, just a false dream, a false notion. Their goal is not going to be satisfied. They can dream of that. They can think even that they're succeeding in what they're doing, but it's not real, and it's not going to come to fruition. So from this interlude here, this, you know, he begins with this warning. He begins with this lament, God does. And then he directs it over to a promise and reminds him, okay, so this is bad. It's temporary. It was bad, but it's temporary. And then again, he turns his attention then to the problems, the things that are leading towards this woe, the difficulties that Israel is getting themselves into primarily because of the leadership at that time. And so he begins to rebuke their guides, starting in verse 9. He says, astonish yourself and be astonished. You know, like startle yourself and be startled by it. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets. And, you know, he's stopped the prophets from seeing and covered your heads, the seers. You know, he's clouding their understanding. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I can't. It's sealed. And when they give it to the book to one who can't read, saying, read this. He says, I can't read. So here we've got the scenario here of the leadership of Israel, and the imagery God uses to describe them is basically they're blind and drunk and illiterate. And that's how he describes the leaders of that day. I think we all can relate to those kinds of things, but it's a pretty disturbing picture. I mean, this, and what we have to understand as we're reading this and we're looking at this, and remember, you know, I make these little comments or whatever, but the reality is he's talking to God's people. So the more direct application is going to be to us as the church, as the representations of God's kingdom on this earth. And what we see bringing this sort of problem into their midst is this determined refusal to see and understand what it is that God's trying to communicate to them. That determined refusal to see and understand suddenly becomes an imposed inability to grasp the situation. One of those strange kind of tremulous kind of things that lingers under the surface of the reality of God's sovereign power. He says in there, he builds it that way, blind yourselves and be blind. In other words, you're determined to go this way. I just may give you what you're looking for. The idea being that God was going to hide his purposes from those who were determined not to adhere to it. So that when it's too late and they suddenly realize, well, wait a minute, we better really actually find out what God's up to, get to the bottom of what it is that he wanted from us, it's going to be a mystery. It's going to be like you can't read all of a sudden, like you can't open the seal, you can't grasp it. They become like illiterates who couldn't read even if it were opened up to them. And of course, we sit and wonder, well, would God really do that? I mean, would God really do that? And all I can say is apparently so. Hebrews 4:1 tells us that if we're being tugged by God's plan, that we need to yield to it so that we're not disqualified, because Israel heard the same promise, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't mix the promise with faith. That's a New Testament warning to us as God's people. That's a New Testament warning to the church. I mean, remember, we're talking again, too, about people actively rejecting God's plan. Those are very important words to hear in what we're saying in that. Actively refusing God's plan, determined not to follow him. We're not talking about people who struggle with some temptation here or there, or, you know, who feel like they don't do this well. That's everybody's plight. But people who are adamantly rejecting him, the picture seems to be, and it seems to be consistent throughout the revelation of Scripture, the picture seems to be that at some point, God grants the wish and goes away. And if God goes away, then what are we left with? What are we left with but darkness? It's, you know, it's not a place that I want to be. A person could say, well, I just have trouble believing that. And I realize that in light of, you know, the larger implications of Scripture, that's a problematic thing to deal with. But the bottom line is, are we willing to throw the dice on that? I mean, are we willing to throw the dice and say, well, God would never do that, so I'm just going to reject his plan no matter what? I don't know that I'm brave enough to take that kind of a gamble. Anyway, He goes on, verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed of him who formed it? He has no understanding. Okay. In Matthew 15, Jesus actually quotes the first part of this. Yeah, that should be familiar to you. Jesus, in rebuking the Pharisees, actually pointed to this. The Pharisees were rejecting him. And so he brings this up, how they themselves were fulfilling this. They were substituting commandments of men for a vital relationship with God. That was Jesus' point then. That's Isaiah's point 600 years before that. And he words this, the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And what a statement that is. I mean, that's the same sentiment we learned a few weeks back, that the goodness of the dog, remember, dependent on the strength of the chain. No relational change, no life of God forming within, no loving response to the God who loved and loves, just a bunch of rules and codes that one can obey in front of other people in order to keep up an appearance, but inwardly it'd just be rotten to the core. There's no escaping the continual message, and we hear it from the prophets and we hear it through the Gospels, that outwardly proper worship offends God. And let me finish the sentence before you totally agree with me, but outwardly proper worship offends God if it's used as a way from hiding, as hiding from Him on a deeper level. If we use that as a means of deflection, and we've realized that. We realize that through Scripture. We realize that through experience and history, that people have all along tried to use religion, have tried to use genuine structures of worship or the church or whatever as a means of trying to deflect, as a deflection tactic to try to escape God's claim on their lives on that deeper level. And that's the thing. I mean, and that's why, you know, we realize that that's a problem, and we realize that that's something that has to be dealt with on an individual level as a, between a person and God. That's not something, you know, we can't create a new rule to try to cancel out somebody's desire to keep rules. That's not the idea. But what it means then, that as a group, as a people, as a community, who gather with the sole purpose, I mean, our stated purpose is to follow God and to serve Him and to love Him, it means then, when it comes to our priorities and how we set up our priorities, we've got to be so careful that it's not the keeping of all these different things, or making sure that our worship service is attended the right way, or all of these different things that become so prioritized that we lose track of what's really important. And that happens. It happens so easily. It can happen, you know, in any kind of a context. It's not just limited to high church expressions where things get lost in liturgies. It can happen in any kind of expression. It can happen right here within this context, that we begin to focus on the things that we think are the important things and lose sight of what's really important. Do you understand what I'm saying? That, you know, we could focus on the way the worship is done, or making sure that we're attending every meeting, or whatever it is, or making sure that we're dressing the right way. You know, I got my flip-flops on, so I'm good. You know, God's cool with me now because I'm cool. Or whatever it is, and lose sight of what's really important here. And that has to do with how we're relating to Him, how we're maturing in that relationship, how that relationship is unfolding and progressing and moving forward as we're continuing on in the process of surrendering our lives to God, of surrendering all those pockets of resistance that are there to Him, and not just trying to keep up a good show about this whole thing. But anyway, God makes it clear, no matter what, I mean, Israel tries to do it. We try to do it in the church, but God makes it very clear that He's not going to be dismissed. He's just not fooled by this. And somewhere down the line, you would think we'd learn, but we don't. He pushes right through the whole thing. And the way He decides He's going to push through all this is so interesting. It's in the earlier slide, but He's going to do it with wonders. And I find that fascinating. And wonders and miracles that he's going to do that will undo the supposed wisdom of the rulers who are in charge at that time. And I'm sure that this had a direct application and meaning to the leaders in Isaiah's day. I'm sure that that was something that he was talking about. And we do know that even in that, there were wonders and miracles that took place that stopped the siege that was happening there from Assyria, that stopped it, and Sennacherib went back home. And, you know, the historians to this day aren't exactly sure what took place there, why in the world that sort of would have happened. We know that God miraculously moved, a wonder that just defied everybody's explanation, all the wise dudes who were, you know, trying to figure the whole thing out. But we also know that even beyond that, this ends up being a forecast of what it is that Jesus comes and does, because that's exactly where we're, you know, when Messiah shows up on the scene, he's rejected because he's not fitting in with the wise men's understanding, with the leaders at that time. And so when he stands at odds with those who thought they had God wired and all figured out through their religious practices, it's through divine wonders that Jesus actually shows how foolish their supposed wisdom is. This actually becomes a direct fulfillment of what it is Jesus did as Messiah when he came into the world. He reveals their misplaced values through the wonders and the signs that he does. And there's an exasperation to me that comes from this text. This frustrated complaint there in verse 16, where he says, you have this whole thing upside down. Your whole approach is backwards. I don't know if you've ever made something, and of course this doesn't even compare to what it is that God's going through, but if you've ever been trying to construct something or do some project or build something and suddenly realize you've done it wrong, and the frustration and I remember, you know, years and years ago when my youngest daughter and I, we always hang the Christmas lights at our house, together. And back at the old house that we lived at, it had wooden soffits. And so I was able to staple those things directly, like, you know, Griswoldian attempt at putting all that stuff up. And we had, gables that went up high. And so, you know, it was a challenge. It was always a challenge. You know, I'm putting staples right through the wire so that when Robbie took them down later, she always had fun. But, stapling all this, we finally get all these. Before we had started, I asked my daughter, I said, which end of the plug am I supposed to use? And she goes, this one for sure. I said, okay, cool. And I put it up there and I, you know, knocked it all the way down there, followed it all the way through, got up there, got to the end, brought the extension cord up, and they're both, you know, the female ends of the thing. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. And I'm thinking, okay, well, we'll just switch it around when we get down there. But it doesn't matter how many times, you know, I'm not an engineer, you know, so it doesn't matter how many times you do that, you're going to end up with the wrong end of that plug. And so that realization, we step back, we did the whole thing backwards. I mean, all of this work, and we're going to have to undo it and redo the, there's a frustration associated with that when you've got a project to think. Well, imagine from God's side, you've got this, you know, this creation project. You've got this project of revealing yourself. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Of trying to reintroduce yourself to this fallen, this broken human race. You've set these things up that should have been guideposts and touchstones that would lead people back to this understanding of what it was like to be in relationship with God. And they get it all backwards. They acted as though God had something to prove to them. They had the plug the wrong way around, as though they were calling the shots in life and God was somehow at their beck and call. And Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 9 when he's describing how God could set aside Israel if he wanted to. In Romans 9, he's trying to explain how, you know, even though Israel was and is, I believe, part of God's plan and his overall plan in this reintroduction of the human race, they're set aside for a season there. And in trying to explain how it is that that could possibly be so, he warns him. He pulls from this same imagery and says, you know, is the clay going to say to the potter, is the thing formed going to, you know, question the potter and say, why have you made me this way? How could you do this sort of thing? That's just not what we do. We don't dictate these things to God. And if we think we do, we've got the whole thing backwards. And before we get too upset with the religious leaders who acted so arrogantly with God, we've got to be careful that these shoes don't fit us too easily, that we don't slip into them too easily. Because I think we get into this mode a lot more than we realize, and a lot more often than we realize. I think about that when it comes to our approach to the Bible or to scriptures. I feel like there's a lot of times in which we're trying to use the Bible to get something or to find something or to accomplish some goal instead of seeing it as a means of listening to God, recognizing that this is the voice of God into our lives, not the thing we use to make something happen somewhere or another. And I all the time get things wrong when it comes to praying. I can't tell you how many times that, I've caught myself in prayer trying to answer through my prayers as opposed to waiting or praying to God for His answer. What I mean is where I'm catching myself laying out this nice plan for God to follow. You know, when I'm praying for something, God, so-and-so needs this. So if you'll just supply this to them so that it results in this and this, then that'll be great. Thank you, Lord. And I've provided God an answer for Him just to go ahead and fulfill. Just sign off on this. We got this under control. God, don't you need to bother it down. And it's upside down, you see. And I realize that as I'm going along. I stop myself and think, okay. You know, and it's hard. It's actually hard because when you're pretty sure you got the right idea for how this should go down, it's not an easy thing to surrender that. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to surrender it into Your hands and just trust You that in Your wisdom, You actually will do it this way because it's pretty smart. But to actually just let that go. The clay conforms to the potter's fingers. It doesn't push the potter's hands around. And we come to God for His answer, for His direction. We yield to His leading in the thing. It's not the other way around. Those are lessons we have to learn in prayer. And I understand there are I understand that on a doctrinal level, there's a whole group of people who would disagree with me on that, who, talk about how we form things through our faith and claim these things. How can I word this? But I'm an adherent of the Bible. Anyway, so the leaders, in Israel, they weren't going to, have any of this stuff. They were the rebellious pot trying to challenge the potter. So the oracle goes on here, verse 17, returning to these hopeful promises that are sprinkled through the midst of this. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Giving examples of the things that he's talking about of being the wrong way to behave or live. This is the great reversal coming. This is what Isaiah forecasts. That's the gist of this. Lebanon was known for its great forests. It was to Lebanon that Solomon sought the great timbers to create the temple and the furnishings in the temple and his own palace. It was known for its thickly forested, ancient forested areas. And so God is saying that the forest is going to be removed. He's going to reverse that. And it's going to be a field. And the place where the field was, the fruitful field, will be reversed and turned into a forest. The whole landscape is going to shift and reverse from what it is now. The place where the fields used to be will be where all the trees are. Now, this is not necessarily something to expect to literally happen in terms of the geographical locations or whatever. I believe this is a metaphor to illustrate this great restoration that's taking place and that will ultimately take place in the fullness of the kingdom. It's a reversal of the fallen state. God will remove and replace. That's the idea behind what he's saying there. Remove the fallen and replace with original intent. So remove the forest, replace with a field, remove the field, replace with a forest, remove the deafness and replace with hearing, remove the blindness and replace with seeing, the poor get exalted and lifted up from their oppressed state. It's this great reversal that takes place. Now this has its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, because the stuff that Isaiah describes are the very things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. The deaf were hearing, the blind were seeing. But then it appears to extend on even into the future, a restored state in the fullness of the kingdom, where everything is set to rights. And Isaiah even makes a demarcation there. First, he says, yet a very little while, saying that this is something that's going to have a nearer fulfillment. And then he says, and in that day, using that terminology that he uses to describe the end of the story. So yet, you could say, yet in a very little while, when Jesus appeared on the scene, he began the removal of the forest and the planting of the field. The kingdom of God begins its invasion when Jesus comes on the scene, and this reversal begins to take place. And we see it in so many ways in which it's affected the world around us and the world at large. And then in that day, when the kingdom comes to its fullness, all the qualities of life without sin will be enjoyed, without the presence of sin, without any false motives, without any corruption infused into the whole thing. Everything will be set right. And this pattern of reversal is pretty much endemic to the entire scope of God's purposes as they're revealed in Scripture. We see this reversal concept over and over again all through the Word of God. This same type of image occurs. Jesus, when he was here and ministering, that was his MO. He was reversing what everyone always expected, reversing the normal concept of what we thought were blessed states, telling us that the hungry and the thirsty and the poor and the mourning were the blessed ones, everything opposite of what we'd understood, reversing the expectations of who was on the right track with God and who decidedly was not on the right track with him, reversing the status of smelly fishermen to that of ambassadors of God, and the ambassadors of God of the religious elite to being the children of Satan. I mean, a complete reversal of things. This is important for us to remember what God's doing and how this is working in the world right now and what it's working towards. This is a reversal of things as we understand them. It reminds us to set our values correctly while we're in this present world. The systems of this world, they describe a state of wholeness and blessedness that's dependent on what we wear or what we have or our bank accounts or our social credibility or our looks or our age. But by and large, we've got to be careful not to be shaped by that sort of thing, because God is the great reverser. In fact, we can pretty much figure that almost everything that the present culture embraces and advances as being a priority or a value is the polar opposite of what God's values are as they're revealed in Scripture. So we've got to be careful that we don't allow the culture to begin shaping our values or our priorities, because God's reversing those things. God's in the process of reversing them, and it's leading towards a greater reversal, a universal reversal of all of those things. And listen, when I say something like that, I mean, we want to be relevant. Everybody, and that's an important aspect of it. We want to be relevant to the culture that we're in, but we don't want to be shaped by that culture. And that's a slippery area there. That can be a trap. It really easily can, that we begin to shift our priorities in such a way that the priorities of this present fallen world suddenly become sanctified and used as a basis of advancing the kingdom. And the kingdom is reversing all that stuff. And it also reminds us that we never have to see ourselves as being in deficit when it comes to our culture's demands on us. The culture may say we're unfashionable or stupid, and that's okay, because we know in God's estimation, all of that's reversed. We're totally accepted, and we're loved, and we've got a wisdom that transcends all of this stuff. The culture may say that we're weak and poor by its standards, and that is not a problem, because in God's company, we're more than conquerors. We're rich beyond comprehension in the context of His kingdom. We may feel like we're just crawling along right now, but in the reversal, we're just now taking flight. That's the concept behind all of that. And it's important to understand ourselves from the perspective of God's great reversal, because in that understanding of things, I'm not defined by my troubles. I'm defined by the great hope I have in the God who's turning this all around right now and in its fullest state. Okay, finishing this up, verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. God's going to keep the promises that he's made to Israel. That's the context there. But we know that that gets extrapolated to all of his people, all of his people, all of the promises, the good work that he began in this whole thing, this whole kingdom of God project, this whole church thing of which we're a part of. He's going to complete it. He's going to do it. He's going to finish it. It's not going to be like some condo that didn't get done because there wasn't enough money. This is going to come to fruition. All the promises he made to Abraham, all the promises he's made to us, and his purpose is going to come to pass, and his purpose, as it's stated here, is redemption. To bring it back to original intent. All of the dead and empty religion that he described there in verse 13 gets replaced with awe by the time we get to verse 23. All of the furtive deflection that's employed in verse 15 gets replaced by openness and honest receptivity by verse 24. And so in that, we can even see what it is that God's doing. God's doing in our lives right now as he leads us towards redemption. He's leading us towards that restored state of awe and relationship with this God who is so amazing and so right and so good. And he's leading us into that receptivity to where we're open. We're honest with him about who we are and where we are, and we're ready to learn. We know that we don't have the way in ourselves. We don't have this thing figured out. So we're ready to take his hand and follow his guide and follow his lead. That's his purpose. God's purpose all along has been to redeem. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing this night as we're here. To take the fallenness of this world and recast it into something beautiful. That's what he's up to. And so what it takes from us, even as it got brought up even during the worship service, what it takes from us is that surrender. That willingness to surrender to it, to receive God's understanding, to accept God's instruction, to let go of trying to dictate to God how this is going to go down, but to find ourselves in that unified life with his plan and purpose, flowing towards this end goal of redemption. That is the path that leads us back to the right side up life. And that's what God's doing. Right on? All right, cool. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. I am still in awe, Lord, that we can be so far removed from all of this stuff. I read histories. I look at all of these ancient things. And to read these things in the company of your people tonight and realize that they affect us right here, right now, in our century, in our time, is just mind-blowing to me. So I thank you for this word, first and foremost, because in this word we find life. And we thank you, Lord, that you guide us and you lead us through this. And so speak to us, continue to speak to us through what we heard tonight. Continue to speak to us and whisper to us by your Spirit. And lead us into that surrendered life that's following your lead and learning how to surrender and be instructed. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.